Take your Bibles and turn to the second psalm. And it is referred to this way as the second psalm. You read in the scripture, you find that it is in Acts, it is told that this is the second psalm. Acts 13 declares it that. You find that it is written by David. That is a commentary of another one of the passages in Acts. But as we've talked, that these two passages, Psalm chapter 1, or Psalm 1, and Psalm 2, are gateway psalms. If you understand these two psalms, you have a direction set for you to understand most of the other psalms. Without understanding these psalms, you could perhaps jump in and get some of the psalms and other psalms, but if you don't understand the perspective, the God-given perspective here of these two chapters or these two psalms, you would not really understand the flow of the rest of the 150 psalms. And Psalm 1, the last time we looked at this 2 weeks ago, is a passage that just reminds us that there are only two courses in life. Two types of people, that's it. There isn't a third or a fourth kind of people. There is one who is delighting in righteousness. Individual who, even by the people he regularly associates with and identifies with, and by what he spends time considering in his own mind, shows that there is a loyalty to God, a trust and care for God. And on the other side, you find individuals who are ones who scorn at God, who live life as if God doesn't exist, that he doesn't really play a role in their life, and they go through life this way, and you find that their whole life is really not amounting to anything. In fact, in the end, you find that they're like chaff and they will not stand in the day of judgment. They'll have not a foot, we might put it this way, a foot to stand on when it comes to standing before God. And you have these two groups of individuals, and so the psalm starts off with, are you a part of the group of the blessed? Are you a blessed individual, one whose condition is an envious condition, especially for eternity, that you're on the side of God? Then you have Psalm 2, and you say, well, what's Psalm 2 doing for us? Psalm 2 is basically taking us from a very personal view about ourselves and giving us what some have called it an international view or a worldview of life. What's going on in this world? And how is God seeing this? And how is God responding to this? And there is a response that godly people should have once they understand what's going on in our world. What we're going to do tonight is just go through this psalm and work our way through it, and then give ourselves a case study for people who are believers and how they applied this very passage to their own lives, and a biblical case study of this. But as you go through, what you find in Psalm 2 is that you should be comforted by the fact is that Christ rules and will rule at the end of human history. He is ruling right now. God is ruling, and Christ, His Son, will rule at the end of human history. Let's just kind of read through the psalm, and I want you to understand that it's a song, and psalms are songs, and it's a song with four stanzas, each of them three verses apiece. So the first three, then the 4 through 6, then 7 through 9, and then 10 through 12 is a different stanza, and there seems to be, in each one of the stanzas, a different person speaking. The first psalm, either it's a man that's speaking or the psalmist who is speaking, who's just stating what's going on in the world around us. As you read the second stanza, verses 4 through 6, you're going to see who it seems to be is speaking there is God the Father. In verses 7 through 9, that stanza is a statement, and it's God the Son who's speaking. And then you get to the end, in verses 10 through 12, it's kind of the invitation, and it could be the psalmist speaking, but many look at it and say it's kind of God the Holy Spirit trying to convince people that they need to do something, I mean, that is the work of the Holy Spirit, is to convince people of certain things and help them to understand and apply. And so this psalm breaks down that way. So let's just read through it here and then find out in a little bit more depth what is being implied here by what is said. Starts with the question, it starts this way: why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." Second stanza. "He that sitteth in heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure." And here's what he says: "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." Here's the third stanza, and here is this statement: "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Then the last stanza, verse 10, this challenge at the end, it says this: "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little." And then this statement: "Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." What you see starting off in this passage, that it was really just giving us confidence that Christ will rule and reign. He is right now, and he will visibly rule and reign at the end of human history. What we see in verses 1 through 3 is this, is that mankind, and I'm going to use these terms and you're going to have a little bit of alliteration here, mankind is unhinged in their rebellion against God. It's important to get that idea that they're unhinged. What you see starting off in this passage is this question, and it's almost the statement there in the Hebrew, why? This is just an incredible, you know, a statement. Why in the world would they do something like this? Why do the heathen or the nations rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? The question of the psalmist there is, how would they do such an incredible thing and do this? Because it doesn't make any sense. How he describes the thinking of the world at large, the nations that are in the world, and the peoples of this world, is that they are ones who are in a rage. They're seething. They're unhappy with what's going on in their world. They don't like it. And as a result of this, they're having what is described as imagining a vain thing. That word imagine, you may want to underline it and just kind of reference it to Psalm 1 and verse 2, because we've seen this word before. For a godly person, here's what they're supposed to do. The godly person has their delight in the law of the Lord, and in his law, in God's law, doth he meditate day and night. The word imagine here in Psalm 2 and verse 1 is that word meditate. What the world is doing is, in their mind, they're mulling over and they're crafting and they're shaping in their own thoughts and their imaginations something that they think is going to work. But in their own mind, they're coming up with things that are quite empty, will have no eternal results, will have no final results that they think they're really going to get by the plans they've come up with. They're imagining, or they're meditating upon, very empty things. And you say, well, okay, what does this mean when it's like this, and who represents them? Well, in this case, you can see statements from individuals that represent human beings. For us, in our society, we might say presidents and governors. In the days of the writer of Psalms, your rulers were kings, and you had rulers. And these individuals are trying to come up with a plan. Or we might say this, they're coming up with a plot. And you say, a plot against who? The things that they're trying to craft and shape is against, well, as it described there at the end of verse 2, against the Lord and against His anointed. And you look at those terms, that word Lord is in all caps. You look at it, this is the word that we commonly know as Jehovah, or in the Hebrew tongue, more like Yahweh. You would hear it that way, but we commonly refer to it as Jehovah. And this is the name that God gave to the nation of Israel. In the name itself, it's the idea of one who's self-existent and is not needing anybody else. Doesn't need help from anyone else because He is the I Am. He's always existed. And He is a God who's not just a distant God. This is the name that God gave to the people of Israel to show them, I am a God who cares. This is the name that you'll refer to me by in generations to come. This is the name I gave you when I delivered you, and you read this in Exodus, when I delivered you out of Egypt. God showed His great care for His people. Here the world is looking at God and viewing Him as someone who's distant and mean and violent and that. But by the name itself, God is not needing anything from man and can live and exist without anything from mankind. But yet He chooses and wants and desires contact and fellowship with people. On the other, the name that's here, you say, okay, against the Lord and against His, and who's the His? It's against the Lord's anointed. This is another word that you need to underline, and it is a word that in the Hebrew you'd be a little bit more familiar with. It is the word Messiah. In the New Testament, it's a Hebrew word, Messiah, or Mashiach, is a word referring to one who's anointed. It means they're chosen. Selected is a term because you'd often refer to kings and priests as anointed ones because they were chosen specifically for ministry. But in this case, God has one that He has chosen, His Messiah. The New Testament word for this would be His Christ. And so if you begin to think of this, you're going, oh, we have a statement about God the Father and a statement about God the Son. One who's going to rule and reign. Now, some would suggest, okay, there's David that's talking about him being king and he's the chosen one and the anointed one of God. But you look at the passage in context, it's speaking far beyond the fact of David as king. We're referring to the Messiah, the Christ, as it's sometimes referred to as. And the world itself is plotting and imagining things against God. And you say, well, what are they planning and what is their plot against God and against Christ? It's simply this. Verse 3. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. I mean, this is a statement of these individuals in the world who view God not as one who cares and one who is concerned and one who is desirous of their fellowship. They view Him as one who has given them boundaries and rules and restrictions that they feel like we need to break free from these in order for us to be able to accomplish what we think we need to accomplish. They view the attitude of God to them as one of a dictatorial ruler who wants nothing but, in a sense, a robotic kind of following of them. And so they're viewing God as one who's got them in chains, like some sort of cosmic dictator. They want nothing to do with God. They want to break God's bands asunder. These laws of God and things that God has set as far as His order. And really in their heart, they're stating this, is that they don't like God to reign. They would rather reign. There's a statement in the New Testament when Christ is in the process of being tried and crucified. The statement of individuals there is this: we do not want this man to reign over us. And that's their statement about Jesus when the opportunity is that he's your king. And they said, we don't want him to reign over us. We don't want him to rule over us. It's an expression of what's in every person's heart. Every person sets themselves up as a king. They want to be independent of God. They want to be able to rule and reign in their life. And what you have in the world at large when you have the collection of individuals is an expression of the fact that we don't want God to rule and reign. We think that we can do things better. And you look at the history of mankind, and anybody reading the psalm at this time would have been familiar with the story that starts off what we would say human empires and kingdoms. It's the story of the Tower of Babel. What God says to those people after they leave the ark and the sons of Noah leave the ark is that they are supposed to go across the face of the earth and replenish the face of the earth and have dominion over it. That they're supposed to spread across the whole of the earth. Well, what they do is they follow down the rivers of the Tigris and Euphrates out of the mountains of Ararat, and they eventually come to a place there that they really like, and they said, well, let's stop here and gather ourselves together, not disperse across the face of the earth like God said, and let's build, and this statement, let us build, let us do this, let us build a tower into the heavens. And what they're thinking is this, is that God dwells in the heavens, but we ought to build ourselves a structure so that we can be there too. And so they gather themselves together and begin to build this tower as if they're going to somehow get to the heavens like an ancient skyscraper. They're somehow going to reach the heavens where God is at. And it is kind of ironic as you read that story. It says about God that he has to what? Come down. You know, they aren't anywhere close to getting their ideas and their imaginations together to get anywhere close to where God dwells. And he has to come down. And of course, you have this whole thing where God has to, by changing the language of people, to get them to spread across the face of the earth, because mankind had initially chosen, no, we're not going to do that. We think we've got a better plan. And from that time on, mankind has been attempting to have their own kind of rules and regulations, and they're eager in this. You know, the nations have been attempting for years and years to gather themselves together and try and make things better by their own ways and their own philosophies and their own ideas. The United Nations being an example of this, that we're going to somehow solve all of mankind's problems if we just work hard enough. If we come together with our own kind of ideas and our own kind of philosophies, we can do this. And he's showing, as you watch even the Olympics at times, and you watch what goes on there and the ceremonies that go on, you hear proclaimed that mankind can do almost anything if we just gather ourselves together and put our ingenuity and our strength together, that mankind can do whatever they want to do. And you look at even with the coming of Christ, that when Christ actually came to earth and did good. Hey, think about this. Jesus, when he came, God in human flesh, he comes doing good. He's healing. He's teaching. He's encouraging individuals as he is. He's fellowshipping. He's interacting with people. He's doing this. When he comes, the nation of Israel rejects him, because they think they have something better. They've come up with what? Traditions that they feel like are enough to earn credit with God. Jesus had to tell a parable related to this in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 33 that goes along with this idea of attempting to break bands asunder. The Lord said to people who were set against him, "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard, hedged around it, round about it, and digged a winepress in it, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen or gardeners, and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that he might receive fruits of it. The husbandman took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same unto them likewise. But of last he sent unto them his son, saying, 'They'll reverence my son.' But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said amongst themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on the inheritance.' And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him." And what the Lord is talking about is very much how he came into this world. And John declares us that he comes into his own and his own receive him not. He comes in the world and it doesn't receive him. Even though he's God in human flesh, and the mankind's thinking we can break these things asunder. And think through even today and just think about applying this type of thing in the world we live in today, because we've been giving illustrations of the past. You think about what is going on in our society, and for us it's very hard to understand that we have certain things that just give order to our society that's given to us by God. That we have certain relations in society and certain genders that we're supposed to function in society by. It gives order. It gives stability to culture. It allows for families and the strengthening of this. And God, in the beginning, said this was good. And mankind now is declaring the fact that doesn't work very well. We've got a better idea about this, how it should function. We don't like that kind of order that's been given to us from the beginning of time. We think we've got some better ideas and better thoughts on this, on how we can make life function better. Government has been given to us by God. You read the Noachian covenant, and government is given to reward those that do good and to punish those that do evil. And really, in that context, it's people who are stealing life and property from others. The government is supposed to make sure that that's taken care of. And yet you have now people that are expounding the fact that you should get rid of government, because it's a hindrance to what they can do and what they want to accomplish. And so we've got to get rid of structures like this. And so we want to defund certain things. I mean, this is just an expression of what is in all of our human hearts. That we don't like God interfering. We think that we can make things work better. And so, as you look at the world at large and you see things going on in our politics and in our society and in our culture, and you're going, what is going on here? It's just merely an expression of individual human hearts in a group as they band themselves together, thinking that by our collective personality, all of us doing this, that somehow we can break away from God and make life work without Him. That's what's going on. This is not a new thing. This is something that's been going on upon generation upon generation. It's just that we think that we're in a new culture and something is going on here that's never been seen before. No, this has just been what has gone on in human society from generation to generation, that mankind's trying to create something that he thinks is going to work, absenting God as a part of it, thinking that they can somehow miss out having God a part of it and make things work. For us, we kind of think, okay, well, what is God doing? Now, we said this section here is that mankind has become unhinged in the rebellion against God. And that's a very good way to describe it, because you think about this, a door is anchored to the framework by a hinge. you pull the pin on a door, and what you find is that that door doesn't function like it's supposed to. It doesn't move, it doesn't swing, it doesn't do all the things it's supposed to do when you detach the door. You unhinge the hinge. So it is for mankind when they decide to unhinge themselves from God, the anchor, the thing that would actually give them what they need, and they pull this out, you begin to find that life doesn't work right. And so what you're seeing in society and life at large is just mankind becoming unhinged from the anchor that they should be anchored to, because they don't like what God has told them to do. They don't realize that God in heaven is telling people, if you come to me, my yoke is easy and my burden's life or light. They don't understand the fact that the way of the transgressor is hard. The person that goes away from God is just going to find that life gets tougher and tougher to figure out. And a lot of people, and you figure today why there is such going on as far as depression and suicide and all of these type of things that are just magnifying in numbers that we've not seen before, it's because people are trying to make life work without God, and they're finding out that life is really, really hard that way. But they think the solution is go further from God, rather going to the anchor that they should have. And so what you have in verses 1 through 3 is that mankind is unhinged in their rebellion against God. Secondly, as we look at verses 4 through 6, you see this, that God is unhindered. Okay, we have mankind unhinged. God is unhindered by mankind in accomplishing His plans and His purposes in our world. He's unhindered in accomplishing His plans. See, for us, we look at what's going on around us and just going, I can't believe that this is going on. And we sometimes in our human flesh are going, well, what can we do to solve this? We've got to do something. If we don't do something, nothing will happen. And you have the curtains of heaven pulled aside for us to actually see what God is doing in response to this. For us, it's not what we would normally think in this case, but verse number 4, He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. You think about what's going on here, and it's something that we sometimes would have done with our kids when they sometimes tried to do things themselves and they thought that they had figured out that something would work. You know, they go and sit out in the car and then you panic because they could flip something in there and whatever, but they think that they're driving in the car as they sit there, and no, you're not. You're just sitting there, but and you kind of humor yourself with it. That's kind of what God is looking at. Mankind trying to make things function and work without Him, outside His boundaries, and He's just kind of going, it's just sad. But it's kind of humorous that they really think that it's going to work out without me being a part of their life, without me being anything, have anything to do with this, and God in heaven laughs. Now, this is just a theological note. God is not up in heaven frowning all the time. There are a lot of people that think that that's God all the time, that He's unhappy, and that if we could personify Him, that His lips are always downturned. You see here just a little bit of this, and you find even the joy that Christ has when He's here on earth, that God is not one who is sour all the time. But in this case, there is a little bit of humor here in His mind going, I cannot believe that they're thinking that this is going to work. Can't possibly. And in response to what sometimes these individuals do, God is just not going, oh, that's nice, like we would sometimes do with our children, because this is an intentional thing on humankind's part, is that God displays His wrath. Verse 5, then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. You see that God's not happy with this. It is humorous to him, but he's not happy with what's going on because these people have intentionally left their God. You say, how do you know that? Because Romans simply declares to us that they can look at the world that we live in and understand God's eternal power and Godhead. They have some concept of God, and that they have in Romans chapter 2 the law of God written in their hearts. They know certain things about God and what he wants, and yet they go their own way. This is an intentional immaturity, if we want to put it that way. An intentional going away from God. And so God says this needs to be punished. And as you find in Romans chapter 1, that the wrath of God is revealed, and it's presently being revealed against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness, Romans 1:18 tells us that even in this life, God is bringing things in to try and get mankind to realize they need God. That they can't do things themselves. That if they go that way, it will lead to their eternal destruction. And so God interferes. And the way that God interferes with this is that he sets someone on this earth to make it obvious that he's a God that is in control. Now, this was written in a time, as you see there in verse number 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. You say, who's writing this? This is David. David is not the first king of Israel, but he is the first king of Israel to rule in the city of Jerusalem, which is set upon Mount Zion. What the statement is here, and though David might not have understood all the implications of this in his time frame, but here's this thing. God has taken a nation of people, a group of individuals that he's calling his people, and he's brought them out of a land and said, I'm going to bring you to a place where you can come and worship me. There'll be a place for this. And what God is declaring in this place is that he has set his king upon, and it's not the king's holy hill, it's the Lord's holy hill. It's the place that God chose for his people to worship at. And God had done this and taken the nation of Israel out of the land of Egypt and brought them to the land of Israel, and in his providence had taken a king of his choice, David, a man after his own heart, and had actually set him on the holy hill, the chosen hill where God said, I'm going to be worshipped. Now, we understand that David, as you look at his life and history, that eventually that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we don't have a chance to follow all of this, that David looked to build a place of worship on God's holy hill. And God told him he wasn't going to do that. He had been a man of war, and God said, your son after you will build me a temple, but there's going to come one who's going to rule and reign forever and ever. Of his kingdom, there will be no end. David is just showing that God can set his chosen one, his king, his anointed one, in his holy hill, but there's more to this, that God is going to be able to take his king and set him upon his holy hill to rule and reign. You go, has that happened yet? No, that hasn't happened yet. That hasn't occurred yet. Jesus did come one time, and he did live here on earth, and he did walk upon that holy hill and walk in that temple and clean up that house a couple of times because it was to be a house of worship. But he didn't rule and reign. He came the first time to be a savior, which is what is going to be appealed to at the end of this passage, that he comes as a savior, a rescuer. But one day he's going to come as a sovereign. He's going to rule and reign. And you read the book of Revelation and other passages, he's going to rule and reign in that city of Jerusalem upon the holy hill, and all the nations are going to flock to that city. They're not going to be able to avoid him at all. And so God is just looking at this from a heavenly perspective going, I've already got my king where I want him. I've set my king upon my holy hill, and I will set my king, the chosen one, upon this holy hill, that this will be the residence of God here in the city of Jerusalem. So God just simply declares, you can do whatever you want, but I am unhindered in my plans and accomplishing my goals for human history. It's going to happen. And so you see that God is unhindered by mankind in accomplishing his plans. But we see thirdly, mankind's unhinged, God is unhindered, but we see in the third stanza, verses 7 through 9, that Christ is unrestricted in his rule among mankind. We have this statement in verse number 7 of the Christ, the anointed one, stating what God the Father had said to him. And that's what's going on here, where it says, I will declare the decree. This is Christ speaking. I will say what was decreed, that God said, this will happen. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten of thee, or I have begotten thee. Now, for those that read this, they say, okay, what does it mean that he is begotten? Is this Messiah one who is suddenly comes into existence? And that misunderstands what this passage is talking about. It's not talking about the fact that Jesus is going to come into this world and be born, birthed, because he's always existed. What does it mean that this day I have begotten thee? And we get commentary on this in the New Testament. What day is being referred to as this day I have begotten thee? And what you ought to do, if you don't have this in the center column reference of your Bible, you ought to write down Acts chapter 13, verse 33. And I want us to turn to this passage. This is, so hold your place here, we're coming back. But in Acts chapter 13, this is Paul's first recorded sermon. Okay, he is traveling from place to place. He's come to Antioch in Pisidia there, and he is preaching. And as he is preaching, he is talking about the nation of Israel's history, how God had done certain things through Jesus Christ and had raised certain things up and caused certain things to happen. But in Acts chapter 13, in verse number 30, he's speaking to Jews here that would have had some understanding of the Old Testament. He's in a synagogue. He says, verse 30 is this, about the fact of this one Jesus who came, it was slain of Pilate, and he was put in a sepulcher. Verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them that came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. He's saying, this is something that the Scripture talked about, and this is what God said would happen in the Old Testament, that he would raise his son up, and the question would be, where does that come up? Well, finish off verse 33. As it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and it's concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. You say, what's the day where God says, this is the one, the unique one, the one that is going to rule? It's the event of the resurrection. The resurrection shows that Jesus is the one is the one that mankind desperately needs. You go, why is that? Because the greatest enemy of mankind is that they're a sinner, and because of their sin, they what? They die. And here you have one who comes into the world, born right in the needed time. Galatians 4 tells us that he came in the fullness of times, at the right time, and he comes into this world, and he's crucified, and he rises from the dead, and this points out to the fact, here's one who can have victory over the greatest problem that mankind has. That's death. This is my chosen one. He rose from the dead. He's the begotten one. He's the one that I have chosen to be the one to rescue you. And so mankind looks at the resurrection and goes, here's one who has succeeded where we're trying to succeed. Because you think about what mankind's trying to do. Mankind's trying to live forever. They're doing whatever they can through medicine and other things to be able to enjoy life forever and ever and ever. And they're going, we'll come up with a way to do this. And you're kind of going, no, you aren't going to do it in your own strength because you're sinners and you're going to bring about your own death over and over and over again throughout human history. This has been the case. But here's one that's had victory over this. And God is stating at that point, the resurrection is that point in human history where God says, this is the one I have chosen to rule and reign. He can actually have victory over the worst of enemies, death. And so when Psalm 2, looking forward to that event, and the statement made by God that this one is the Son, this day I've begotten thee, this is referring to the resurrection. He's now the obvious ruler, because after the resurrection, what he's doing, he's seen by certain individuals, but he goes and sits at the right hand of God. And you say, who's got a right to sit on a throne? That's a ruler. That's a king. And so it's picturing this idea. And so in verse 8, here's God stating to Jesus, here's one who has had victory over death. And so this statement, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen, the nation, for the inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Since you've had victory over death, what are the nations to you? Is there anything impressive about them? Their plots, their plans, their equipment, their industrialization, their instruments of power, all those things. Is there anything impressive about that? And what is used to describe Christ's, Jesus' ability to deal with the nations is described by a thing that would have been more familiar in the culture of David's day. Because what things would oftentimes happen is that when kings would get up and boast about the fact of how they were going to defeat other nations, you know, dictators and rulers, not any different, but they would get up and boast on how strong they were and how great they were, what they would actually do is that they would oftentimes make clay vessels representing different kings and different rulers. And then what they would do is they would go, well, we're going to be able to do this. We're going to smash through our enemy. And they would take the rod of iron against this clay pot, and they would smash the pot. And never a time did the iron break. The pot, the clay vessel broke. And it was just demonstrating that we have supreme power over our enemy. Look, they will be destroyed in the presence of our armies. And you say, they can boast like that, but there are many a dictator and ruler that have shown that that's never going to be the case, and it hasn't happened. Those times they think they've done something great. But when it comes to Christ, and he one day comes back to this earth and visibly display himself, not as a savior, but now as a sovereign, as a ruler, saying, you must, you need to submit yourself to my rule. Life will only work that way. When he comes to display himself to the nations, it will be, as he goes through the armies of the world, it will be like an individual who's got a rod of iron going through pots of clay. You say, I'm not sure about that. Just two reference points here that you might want to write down next to this. But in talking about Jesus Christ, there's actually three references in Revelation, but two of them are to Christ. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5 refers to a man-child that is born who will rule all nations with a what? A rod of iron. It's in reference to this idea in Psalm chapter 2. And then you can look at Revelation 19, where here the Lord is coming back and the nations are there in the fields of Armageddon, stretching all the way down from there to the city of Jerusalem, and they've gathered all the armies of the world. And he's riding on a white horse and he's coming out of heaven. And as you see this description there, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. So by the word of his mouth, that he created the world by the word of his mouth. That by the word of his mouth, he can instantaneously defeat the armies of the world. And it says this, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And this is pointing to the fact that one day Christ is going to come and rule and reign, and that mankind might say, hey, we've got all these plans and we're going to stand up against God and he can't do anything about it. When it comes to the real fact, when the Lord comes back and says, okay, I'm coming in judgment now, it will be like a rod of iron smashing through clay pots. Mankind will not stand, will not provide any sort of hindrance to God in accomplishing his purposes. And so you read through this and you say, mankind's unhinged. They want to do whatever they want to do. And you have that God, in looking at what he is doing in his life, that God is unhindered by mankind. And Christ is going to be unrestricted in his rule because he's going to rule to the uttermost parts of the earth one day. And you say, well, what is the end of this passage dealing with in verses 9 through 11? It's just simply this. Mercy is unlimited to those that come to Christ. Mercy is unlimited to those that come to Christ. Here's this appeal for the nations, the peoples. Verse 10, be wise. Well, we all want to be wise. We don't want to be fools. We don't want to be morons. We want to be wise. And God is saying this, here's how you display the fact that you are wise. Here's what you do. Verse 10, be wise therefore, ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. And then this statement, and rejoice with trembling. For us, you just kind of go, serve the Lord with fear. Yeah, there's a lot of dictators in this world that are ruling by the fact that they can in an instant take care of anyone. You have countries that work this way right now, that they know everything you do, and in an instant they can just say, okay, well, you've done something to offend us, you're done. But that's not what it means by serve with fear. As you read through the rest of Scripture, you find this, that individuals that know God, that they have a knowledge of the holy, that they've understood what God's like, that he really is the creator of the universe. He's infinite in power and wisdom, but he's also, like Exodus chapter 32 or 34 declares, that he's a God who's full of compassion and gracious and merciful. That he's a God who's great and incredible, but yet to mankind he's willing to be merciful to us, rebellious individuals, and that. And you begin to understand those truths and you go, that's a really incredible God. He's great in all of his ways, but yet he wants to fellowship with me. I want him to be my God. Like we said this morning, what is it you call Jesus? What? Lord, Master. Well, for these individuals, it's that they put their trust in him, because that's what you get at the end of this passage. It says this, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. You have an enviable condition for eternity, just like we had in chapter 1 where it's talking about the godly man who's blessed. Well, here's a person who says, yeah, I'm trying to come up with ways against God, but I realize I am nothing in his sight. And here is this great God who could destroy me for my sin, but he is holding forth his son. And the terms here we don't quite understand. They're a little bit more ancient terms or cultural terms, but the idea of kissing the son. You know, if you were coming into a leader, what they would oftentimes do is put forth their signet ring, or as you see in Esther, that the scepter stretched forth. And to show your obedience and loyalty, you would kiss the ring, or you would kiss that scepter that was stretched out there. And so it is here. The challenge from God is kiss the Son. Before what? Well, verse 12, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. They're kind of saying the display at Armageddon that we read about is just a little bit of God's wrath, you know, displayed, and it could get worse than that. Well, yeah, there's eternal wrath. A place called hell. You know, God's wrath right now, which is what God uses to chasten and push people towards him, recognizing that the course that they're taking will not work. Can't work. The challenge for individuals is to come and to serve, as Psalm 100, 1 and 2 says, serve the Lord with gladness, that there's joy in serving Jesus, that his yoke is easy, his burden is light. This type of attitude except the Son. And so what you have here in Psalm 2 is a challenge for all mankind to accept God, to fear Him, put your trust in Him. For these people, they quite didn't understand exactly what was going on here, but for us in the New Testament, you can understand. For us, it's challenge people with the fact, accept the Son. This one's come as the Savior. God is a merciful God. God is a compassionate God. God is one who loves you. Accept Him while you have time. Because there will be a time where it's too late. Instead of Him being the one who could be your Savior, He will be the one who's coming to rule with a rod of iron, going through His enemies as if they are nothing in His wrath. And for us, you see this and you go, okay, well, that's kind of the answer for mankind. When we see things going on politically and socially and everything else, and we go, well, what can we do to fix this? Really, it's for us to appeal to individuals to come to God and to know His Son and put their faith and trust in Him. That is the solution they need right now. They need Christ. But on the other hand, you say, okay, this passage seems to be an appeal for people who are unsaved, that they need to accept Christ before it's too late, that they're imagining empty things. But let's just talk through, what about people? How do you take a passage like this and apply it in real time, in real life, when you're already ones who believe in God's power and sovereignty, that you've already put trust in the Son? How would you take a passage like this and apply it to everyday living when the culture around you is oppressing you? And I want you to turn to Acts chapter 4, because this is the one of the other passages that quotes this psalm. Acts chapter 4. You find that this is the time where Acts 3, that Peter and John heal a man by the gate Beautiful. He's a man that everyone would have known. He's healed, and as a result of this, people start flocking to hear the message of Peter and John, and for the religious leaders of the day, they're upset by this, that people are following after Peter and John, and they can't stand them doing this. And so they come to them and basically declare to them that you need to stop talking about Jesus. Listen, he was a criminal. In their statement, he was a criminal. We had him crucified. Stop talking about him. And Peter, in verse 8 of chapter 4, was filled with the Holy Ghost and said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to this impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, showing that he is the chosen one, even by him doth this man stand here before you hold. This is the stone which the builders rejected. He's quoting Psalm 18, which was said of not of the builders, which has become the head of the corner. And then this statement, verse 12, neither is there any salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby they must be saved. And so what happens then that they see, and you read the account there, there's a boldness in Peter and John. I mean, here you got the council of kings and rulers and governors, the leaders of the day that are standing there, and Paul or Peter stands up and makes this declaration. There's no other name by which people are saved. And there's a boldness. And so they kind of have this huddle amongst the rulers that are there. And they come away from this, and in verse 18, they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. You know, and there's this kind of this statement at the end, you know, that is understood, or else. And so what happens is Peter and John are released, and they go back to the church there in Jerusalem. And they give an account of what happened in that courtroom with the rulers that were there and what happened on all of that. And verse 23, you see this, and being let go, they went down to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, the word despotos, it's kind of an unusual word in the New Testament, Thou art God which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Verse 25, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, you're going, this is the very first verse. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? They're acknowledging the fact that these rulers that were in front of them are saying, stop talking about God. Stop talking about Jesus Christ. We've got a system in place. And they're quoting this and going, why did the people imagine a vain thing? And then they go on this, verse 26, the kings of the earth stood up and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, the Mashiach. Verse 2 there in Psalm 2. And then verse 27, this prayer. This is a prayer. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Now this is kind of an added thing here where you see that the nations are gathering themselves together and sometimes God lets them do it. He just lets them do it. They gather themselves together and they do all their plotting and they come up with their plans and they set these things in motion, and sometimes God in his providence just says, I'll let them keep doing that. Because in this case, what happened by their hand, that the one who was the Messiah was crucified, and that was the way of providing us salvation. I mean, if they'd known that this was Christ, as 1 Corinthians 2 says, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, the King of glory. But they and their plans thought that they had it figured out, and they took Christ and crucified him, not knowing that by their very actions, they were providing the very salvation that they needed. And so in this prayer, it continues this way. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. Grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done in the name of the Holy Child of Jesus. And then you get done with this statement. You say, what happens? God responds to this. Verse 31, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. You say, well, what did this group of people who trusted in God and lived in a culture that was opposed to them, that had come up, this culture that had come up with their own ideas to make life work, society that had their ways of making life work, government that had come up with different ideas to make life work without God, what was their prayer? Lord, smash them with a rod of iron. Crush them and do as you said in the script. No, they pray this. Lord, give us boldness. Help us to be the ones to declare the message that they really need. These are people who are delusional, unhinged, that they don't know what they're doing. Lord, give us boldness to declare your word in times like this. And when people are praying that and they look at the times that are surrounding them and they're going, I don't understand why people are doing this and it doesn't make any sense at all, what a Christian ought to be saying is this: Lord, give me the boldness to declare who you are and what you've done through your Son, and do that because that's the only message that's going to do anything for them in the long run. That there is a God who has set up rules that we've broken time and time again, but God is gracious and he sent his Son. Come and see his Son. Come and know his Son. Put your trust in him while there's time in this life before God's wrath comes. That's what we ought to do with a passage like this, is not just merely wring our hands and go, well, it's going to happen. No, we have a part in getting people to come and kiss the Son, and blessed are those that put their trust in him. We have a part in that, so we ought to be praying in response to this as ones who already understand who God is and put our faith in him, that, Lord, give us boldness Give us the right word to declare who God is, not just my political view and my philosophy and anything else. No, it's that they need Christ. And so let's be bold in doing that and responding to this. But let's make sure we understand we've got this passage down, that mankind is unhinged, that God is unhindered, that Christ will one day, and is right now in his rule, but one day will be unrestricted in his rule. And so we just need to proclaim the fact that mercy is unlimited for those that come to Christ, and proclaim that message and do it boldly. Lord, we thank you for a passage like this. We can be so easily stirred. We're human. We're made of dust. Our frame is but dust. And even though we know you, the one true God, and we know your Son, at times we can be shaken by what's going on. What's going on in our world? What people are declaring as wise thoughts and good ideas. That they've changed what is evil, or what is good into evil, and what is evil into good, and they declare that this is the position of mankind. And we can shake our heads. Lord, we pray for us that we would point to the Son. Point to this one who is the one who will make all things work, who by his death gives victory over death and over sin, and gives hope of life eternal, that life really truly can work for individuals that come to this Son. And so we pray like the early church did, that you would grant us boldness to declare your word about your Son, who he is, what he's done, what he's offering by his death and his life, his resurrection. And may we be able to rejoice as we see individuals that were once rebels with vain imaginations and empty thoughts come to be servants of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in right relationship with you. Help us to be that instrument to declare your goodness to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen.